We don't have to invite you. This is your home. You invite us. And we thank you and we praise you for everything you've poured out on us. Thank you that you are our living hope. Thank you that you're slow to anger, that you're rich in love, that you don't give up on us. Thank you for being here with us this morning, for guiding Pastor Ian as he speaks, for opening our ears and our hearts as we listen. We just thank you, Lord, for who you are. And we give you all the praise and all the glory in the mighty, powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Good morning, church family. It's good to see everybody. It's just lonely weeks, like many of you probably have experiencing lonely weeks. It's very good to see everybody here on Sunday morning, especially this next week, because Alyssa and the boys are gone. They're at their grandpa and grandma's house, my parents' house over in Illinois. And it's strange with them gone, because whenever the house is quiet like this, I found myself sneaking around the house thinking, I can't wake the boys up, because if there's not all this noise, then it must be because they're asleep. But in fact, they're just gone. By the time that I get used to this, they'll probably be back, and then I'll be making a lot of noise in the house, and they're going to be trying to sleep. But it's very good to see everybody here. It's going to be a lonely week, so if any of you want to hang out, you just let me know, because I'll probably be up for it. But it's good to see everybody. So that's what I'm trying to say. And let's say this together. This is from Psalm 91. You can listen. This is a call to worship this morning. Psalm 91. Let us who live with faith in God proclaim, Lord, you are my refuge and my fortress, my God. I will trust in you forever. When we cry out to God, we know that we are heard. God is with us in every trial and temptation. Therefore, we should rejoice in the salvation of the Almighty. Let us worship together, singing, starting with hymn number 470, The Wonderful Grace of Jesus. Let's stand and sing. Thank you. Amen. You may be seated. And now we come to our time of prayer. And I have some prayer requests up here. And so we'll pray together, ending with the Lord's Prayer, saying debts and debtors. And so I'll give you time at the end of the prayer, before the Lord's Prayer, to pray any personal requests. I know that we're not passing around the microphone because of the coronavirus and trying to keep everything sanitized. So let's pray. I'll give you some time, and then the Lord's Prayer. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning in worship. You are the all-knowing and all-present God. And we cry out to you in our distress, and we know that you hear us. God, you are the giver of life. Your steadfast love gives us hope. Let us come before you this morning with thanksgiving and praise. Specifically, we ask that you would be with Paul Punches. He's having breathing problems, that you would bring healing to his body, that you would understand what's wrong, that they would find out, be able to diagnose and treat it. In the meantime, give him comfort and peace. And if it's your will, God, bring him healing in Jesus' name. We pray that you'd be with Judy as she's having surgery on her hip, that you would be with the hands of the surgeons, that she would have a quick recovery. We pray that you would be with her and Kenny during this tough time, that they would find comfort and peace. We pray for the family of the Beatties, that you would bring comfort at their loss, that as Dave has passed, that you would bring to our minds the goodness of his life, your work that you've done in and through him, that we would rejoice at your grace that you've given him, but also that you would bring peace and comfort to those that are grieving. We pray that you would be with an unspecified request of someone's having surgery for cancer on the 30th, cancer of the tongue, that you would bring healing into that situation, that we know that in dark times that we can trust you, that all things are in your hands, God, that your people are in your hands, that the devil can't pluck us away, that we would find confidence in you, in what you are doing, and what you are doing in and through us, that we would know that all things are working for the good of those who love you. And so we pray that you would help us to lay our burdens at your feet this morning. Amen. And now let us pray as the Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You can open your Bibles if you brought your Bibles. Maybe you brought yours. Maybe you just have it on your phone. But you can open your Bibles to Jonah chapter 1. It is a minor prophet. What that means is that it's one of the short prophetic books at the end of the Old Testament. So it's around the middle of your Bible, maybe a little bit towards the beginning. But Jonah is a short book. It's only 4 chapters. We're going to be going over, this is a really short series in the book of Jonah, a few weeks here. And I hope that it's an encouragement to us. I mean, my dad tells the story of this Sunday school teacher she's teaching little children. And for one reason or another, she's telling the story of Chicken Little. And she gets to the point where Chicken Little is telling the farmer and runs up to the farmer and tells the farmer, the sky is falling, the sky is falling. And the teacher pauses and waits for the students to answer a question. And the question is, well, what do you think the farmer said in reply to Chicken Little? And one girl who had never heard the story before raises her hand and says, I bet he said, holy smokes, a talking chicken. And the point of that story is that often there's a danger sometimes to miss the main point of the story or the plot of what is happening because we get caught up in the details. It's important for us to understand that it can be a danger sometimes to be caught up in the details of a story and miss the bigger point entirely. And this is a danger that happens whenever we read the book of Jonah, I think. Because often whenever we think of the book of Jonah or the prophet Jonah, we think of a prophet who is swallowed by a big fish. And he preaches to this big city. And I think that's only part of the story. It's only really just a minor detail. And I think if we focus too much on that, then we would be missing the larger point of what God is trying to tell us. So if you had a bulletin, and we're not doing that these days, but if you had one and you would look to see what the title of this sermon series would be, is you might have seen it on the screen before where it says, Jonah, the story of a big blank. And often people would think, well, it's the story of a big fish. But honestly, I think it's better to understand Jonah as a story of a big God, a big God. It's a story about God, who he is and what he's calling us to do. And so let's not, as we read through the story of Jonah, think, oh, I've heard this story before in Sunday school. I know what this is all about. It's about a big fish. In fact, it's a story about a big God. And we should try to look at the story with new eyes, looking for what God wants to tell us through this series. Today, we're going to be thinking a lot about God's call to each of us to be witnesses. Just this year, we ended a years-long series in the Gospel of Luke, and where it ended with Jesus reminding his disciples that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes to you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You see, Luke ends by telling us that we are to be witnesses. It's not just his disciples either. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, this is true for us as well, as he reminds us, always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. Now, this can be difficult, being a witness in the world. This can be challenging or anxiety-producing, thinking about being prepared to be a witness, to give an answer of our hope that we have. Well, Jesus was our example of that in the Gospel of Luke. He reached out to unexpected people all throughout the gospel, to beggars and lepers, to tax collectors and Pharisees. Jesus is our example in this, but he calls us to do the same. We must see ourselves as people that God wants to use to share of his goodness and his grace of Jesus in this world. So it's good for us to look at the story of Jonah because it's a story about a big God and a reluctant prophet who God is inviting into his redeeming work. And I think that's important for us to see, and I'll explain as we go through. So let's try to look at this story with new eyes. I hope that you don't tune this out because you've heard the story before. I think there's something new for us every time we look at it. So, first, in this passage, we see that God calls. Verses 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed to Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. Now, our passage begins with a prophet being called, a prophet being called by God. And this is Jonah, it says, son of Amittai. And there's one other time in the Old Testament when Jonah, son of Amittai, is mentioned. That's in 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 23 to 25. It says this, in the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, son of Joash, Jehoash, king of Israel, became king of Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He was one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo. He was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo, Hamath, to the Dead Seas, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the son of, or the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath Hepher. And so here in 2 Kings chapter 14, we have the only other reference of Jonah, son of Amittai, as a prophet of God. And the reason that I want to bring this up is that this shows us when Jonah lived. Jonah lived during the 8th century. It was during the time of King Jeroboam II. Now, it's important to know this because during this time, the kingdom was a train wreck. It was a train wreck. Here's a bit of a, I don't know if you can read this, but I want you to have a sense of when this is happening, when Jonah lived. It was in the Two Kingdoms period, if you see that blue box around the Two Kingdoms period, in the 8th century, when the kingdom was split. There was division in Israel. Israel was in the north and Judah in the south. And Jeroboam II was king, and he was an evil king. He had led Israel into sin, as we had just read. And yet he had some success with the prophecy of Jonah. So if you're tracking with history, you should think this in reading the opening words of the letter of Jonah. You should think, Jonah, son of Amittai, well, he is a true prophet of God. His prophecy did come true. But isn't that the guy that's associated with that evil king, Jeroboam II? I don't know if I can trust this guy, this Jonah, son of Amittai. Well, God speaks to Jonah. And in verse 2, God says, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. You see, Nineveh is the oldest and most populous city of the ancient Assyrian Empire. At that time, Assyria was a powerful enemy and a great threat to Israel. Jonah and his fellow Israelites would have remembered how Assyria had exacted tribute from another earlier Israelite king, Jehu. In other words, Assyria was like a mob. Assyria was the mob. And they were enforcing this kind of protection money from Israelites. They were forcing Jewish cities to pay this protection money. And if they didn't, well, they're going to swim with the fishes. How evil were the Assyrians? Well, as I said, just think of them as the mob. But honestly, it's think of them as much worse than the mob. We have some of their campaigns that the Assyrian Empire launched against the Israelite cities recorded for us in histories on these stone tablets. These are called the Lachish reliefs. Pretty much think of stone tablets that are carved to depict what happened to the Israelite settlement in Lachish. And they're from Nineveh. You can find these today. They're historical relics. But these are images that would have flashed through Jonah's mind in hearing that he is supposed to preach to the Assyrian city of Nineveh. These images. The carving on the left depicts the early battle against Lachish. Some of the Israelite soldiers are depicted. These are Israelite soldiers from Lachish being captured by the Assyrian army. The stone tablet on the left, I probably should say, if there are children at home, maybe cover their ears. But I want you to understand just what Jonah would have been thinking whenever he heard go to the Assyrian Empire, Nineveh. That the stone tablet on the left is depicting an impalement process of the Assyrian army impaling Jewish soldiers. These are three prisoners of war you can see at the top with their arms bound, and they're being impaled on spikes. This is a grueling, painful, long death they're being subjected to many hours before they fall victim to and finally die. The panel on the right is what the Assyrian Empire did whenever they finally did capture the city of Lachish. They pulled out commanding officers and soldiers, and they flayed them alive. And they put these skins on the walls of their city. And it's not something that, it was a grisly process that they didn't celebrate. In fact, the Assyrian Empire celebrated their cruelty, this torture. It was something that they depicted in these carvings that they, as I said, hung from their city walls. These are the things that the Assyrian Empire did to Jews. And this is what Jonah would have known. These are the images that would have flashed through Jonah's mind whenever God says, those Assyrians, go to them and preach against them, because I know of their wickedness. The Assyrians were beyond cruel. And God has seen, he says, the Assyrians' wickedness in sending Jonah to preach against them. Judgment is coming. Their time is almost up. And here goes our hero. Well, at least that's what we would think. Verse 3. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea. Such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell asleep into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us and we will not perish." And then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots and find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us who is responsible for making all of this trouble for us. What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" And he answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." And this terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord, because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, and so they asked him, "What should we do to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that the great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to the land, and they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried to the Lord, "O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, O Lord, have done what you have pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. So first, God calls. Second, a prophet runs. God calls, he says, "Go." And Jonah says, "No." He catches the first boat to Tarshish, and if you don't know where Tarshish is, here's a map for you. He goes down to Joppa, and there it is there, that red dot in the middle. And then 2,500 miles to the west is Tarshish, where Nineveh is 550 miles to the northeast. So obviously Jonah is not headed to Nineveh. Tarshish is the end of the world in the opposite direction of where God is calling. He thinks, "I'm going to put as much real estate between me and Nineveh as possible." Now, Jews were landlubbers, as you might say. They had no love for the open sea, so much so that it became a symbol of chaos and evil. If you were here last week, then you would have maybe remembered this as we looked at Revelation chapter 21 in the new heaven and the new earth. John describes the new creation at the end of time as having no sea. And I said this was because in the Jewish mind, Sea was typically regarded as a symbol of evil and chaos and anti-God powers with whom God, Yahweh, must contend. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 1, that the sea was the origin of the beast, the pagan and rebellious nations who opposed God. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 13, that the sea was the place of the dead. All this to say, I bring this up, because that's where Jonah goes instead of in the direction that God is calling. If you were an Israelite hearing that Jonah disobeys God and instead heads down to Joppa and boards a ship to sail at sea, your hands would have started to sweat, I think. So what is he doing? Jonah heads straight off of God's path and into the realm of chaos and evil, as it were. He is trying to take his own life out of God's hands and puts it in the hands of pagan sailors. This is quite telling of where Jonah's heart lies. Well, God is the God of the land and of the sea. And so in verse 4, we read that God hurled a great wind upon the sea. He stops the boat in its tracks and threatens to break the boat apart. Now, the sailors are terrified and they cry out to their gods, but, you know, what does Jonah do? Instead of crying out to God, he goes into the hull of the ship and falls asleep. As the crew sends out as many prayerful SOSs as they can manage, Jonah's sleeping. He just shrugs and falls asleep. God has sent him to preach to the Gentiles, those outside of Israel. But Jonah couldn't care less for these pagan lives. Well, these experienced sailors, they know that something is up. They think storms like this, that are this rough, that come on this quickly, don't just happen. There must be some type of spiritual force at work. At least that's what they suspect. And so they cast lots to find out who's responsible for this. And the lots fall on Jonah. And they ask Jonah, you know, what does he do? Where does he come from? What people does he come from? And they're not trying to make small talk here. They're trying to figure out who is the God that he worships. Those are all questions designed to ferret out which God is responsible. And Jonah just comes out and tells them, the God of the land and the sea, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one true God is responsible for all of this. And again, the sailors are terrified at this news. You kind of feel bad for the sailors being terrified again. And Jonah says, you know, just toss me in the sea. Now notice Jonah doesn't say something like, okay, I repent, I'll go to Nineveh, I'll do what God says. No, Jonah's saying, I still will not go. You might as well kill me. And with the ship on the verge of breaking apart, the sailors still refuse to give up Jonah's life without a fight. They still try to make it to shore, but it's not working. And so they do pray to God and throw Jonah overboard. Till the end, Jonah, God's chosen prophet, is unrepentant. His heart is far from God. But God won't let Jonah go. You may be thinking, you know, who is this guy? Why do we have a book of the Bible dedicated to this type of guy? Why would God make room for a prophet like him in Scripture? I think that's a good question. You know, Christians have been scratching their chins at this question, I think, for some time. Why would God include Jonah's story for us all to read thousands of years later? Every year, the Jewish people celebrate the Day of Atonement. Now, you may not know much about the Day of Atonement. I've never officially, participated in it. But it was interesting to read that one of the things that the Jewish people on this high holy day of the year, during this time of celebration, this Day of Atonement, that the Jewish people set time aside every single year during this time, the Day of Atonement, to read the book of Jonah. And after reading the book of Jonah, they say, "We are Jonah." Jews understand this, and we should as well. That one of the reasons that God tells us this story is we are meant to see ourselves in Jonah. A scholar, Edmund Clowney, says this, quote, "Jonah, as the individual servant of the Lord, represents the whole nation called to be God's servant," end quote. You see, God intended to say something to the Israelites about their relationship to outsiders, pagan sailors, citizens of pagan nations that are enemies of them. He wanted to say something about their relationship to God as well, that they would see themselves in Jonah, their own struggles in loving the unlovables, their own struggles in obeying God in Jonah. It's not only a book meant to call out this prophet and to shame him or something like that, but it's a book that's written and eternalized in God's word to call attention to our own behavior. Has there been a time in your life when God said go and you said no? The problem lies in our hearts. Our response to God reveals our hearts, especially whenever he calls us to do tough things. It is one thing to know God's heart, to know scripture, to know what God desires, but it's another thing to actually align our hearts with him and obey. I've been thinking a lot this week about what are things that God has called me to do, but I'm running from him and his will. I think that that's a good question for all of us to take time and reflect on. What is it that God is calling you to do, but you've been running from God's will? You know, today, busyness, distraction, procrastination, these things become a Tarshish for people. They say, sorry, God, I can't do what you're nudging me to do. You know, I'm going to go head over here. I'm going to go do this other thing. But God just doesn't let Jonahs run. He stops them in their tracks, as we see here in this passage. Whenever I was a child growing up, I grew up in this big, beautiful, old church like this church, where we had stained glass windows. I love the fact that we have stained glass windows. I grew up in a church with stained glass windows. I think it's a beautiful thing that I really appreciate about here. But growing up in the church that I grew up in, there was a huge, wonderful, beautiful stained glass window on one side of our sanctuary of Jesus carrying a sheep. It portrays him as a shepherd. And it's illustrating the parable of the lost sheep, of Jesus going out and finding the one stray sheep. And the scene on the stained glass, it just looked serene and peaceful and tender. But later in life, whenever I learned about God, how he actually often brings back lost sheep, I learned that God often brings back lost sheep by shaking them awake. It often is experienced more like what we see here in Jonah, that whenever we're fleeing from God, whenever we're distant and lost, God in his loving grace shakes us awake. It's like the reluctant prophet in a fierce storm. God doesn't let Jonahs run. And he pursues them. Yes, he goes out to pursue the one lost sheep. He leaves the 99. That's true. But often in our life, that doesn't look like God tenderly, serenely picking us up. Often, at least in my life, what it looks like is God shaking me awake. My ship falls apart. In other words, my life can feel like it's falling apart until we realize our foolishness of running from God. Maybe your disobedience has put you in a storm and you think that you would just rather die than repent. That you've been trying to trust your life into the hands of others rather than in the hands of God. But God is patient. He's patient with us. I said, hey, amen to what Sue said at the first song, reflecting on that, that God is slow to anger, that he is abounding in love. Amen to that. He is patient, but that doesn't mean that whenever he wakes us up, that it will be just a gentle nudging. Often it can feel like the world is falling down around us. But God is patient, and the call on our life is not going away. And today is the day to admit the truth that at times we're all Jonah. All of us, me as well. Sometimes we're all Jonah. And we should repent and align our hearts with God. That's not the end of our passage, though. In verse 16, it says, "At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him." See, not only does God call, not only does a prophet run, but the pagans worship. These pagan sailors show fear of God and respect for human life. These pagans cared more for the life of Jonah than Jonah cared for their life. He was willing to just let the ship fall apart. At the end of their time together, Jonah and these sailors, in verse 16, we see that they offer sacrifices to the Lord, it says. But the word behind that is Yahweh. It's the covenant name of God. In other words, the pagans convert. At the beginning of the passage, they're offering up prayers to their pagan gods, but by the end, they were worshiping Yahweh. God had told Jonah, you know, you're going to go preach to those pagans. And Jonah said, no. And yet the pagans convert. God's will is being done. Sinclair Ferguson, he says that if he would give the book of Jonah a subtitle, it would be Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. And what he means by this is that God, the God who rules over all things, still sends us out to proclaim of God's love and forgiveness. Sometimes God's sovereignty and his call for evangelism are pitted against each other. I don't know if you've ever heard that. It's like, well, if God is so big and powerful, then why do I need to do anything? If God is going to do what God's going to do, then why should I participate? But in Jonah, we see that, yes, God is sovereign, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of the land and the sea. He's the God above all. And he still calls Jonah to act. The call for evangelism and God's sovereignty should not be pitted against each other. The opposite is true. In fact, because God is in control of all things, then that gives us confidence that we can do what God is calling us to do, to be his witnesses. If God is not sovereign, then it might feel like he's sending us out into the world saying, you know, spread the gospel. Good luck with that. I hope it works out. I'm crossing my fingers, but, go for it. But because God is sovereign, then we could have confidence that he is calling us for a reason. That he is asking us to be witnesses for a reason, because he has a plan, he has a purpose, and he can accomplish what he's calling us to do. God's sovereignty and evangelism are not pitted against each other. The opposite is true. Because we can trust God's power, we can have confidence in our witness, knowing that God is able to accomplish his purposes, even through Jonahs like me. Now, don't think that since God is still accomplishing his purposes through a rebellious prophet, that we should just do whatever we like. In Jonah's disobedience, he suffered the storm. He suffered for his disobedience. In his disobedience, he was tossed overboard. I don't think it would be a good plan to say, well, God is going to work, so I might as well just put myself through the ringer. I don't think that's the right attitude. We will be rewarded for our works, the Bible tells us. And Jonah's disobedience is not going to be a jewel in his heavenly crown. But where God is working, we should find confidence. Instead of saying that God, oh, in spite of my disobedience, you're going to do what you're going to do. We should say, because of your sovereignty, I can have confidence to do what you're calling me to do. We should find confidence in the patience and the sovereignty of God. We are Jonah, and God still uses Jonahs today. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your call on Jonah's life to bring truth and grace to pagans, to Gentiles who are far from you, because all of us at one point were far from you, but you used others to tell us of the good news of the gospel so that we could come close by faith. We pray that as your people, that we would be witnesses for you, that we would have confidence in your sovereignty, that we wouldn't see your power as an obstacle for motivation to witness, but we would see your power as a motivator to tell others of your goodness. Help us to understand that all of us are Jonah. All of us fail at times. But you are a good God who is still working, who still calls, and still uses us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us sing our closing hymn today. Hymn number 343, Jesus Calls Us. You can stand. It was wonderful to see everybody this morning. Now go out into the world as God's people, remembering that God loves you, that he, even though we are all Jonahs, that he still has a call in our life, a plan for us, and that we can have confidence in his power and in his mercy. But never forget that Jesus loves you. Nothing can ever change that. Amen.